You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Here, you'll find answers to your questions about the Christian faith, the Bible, and trends in the church today, because truth matters. Hank is ready to take your calls, so get your place in line and join us on the show. Just call 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And before we go to our callers, a quick word on annihilationism, answering the question, of course, is it biblical? And the reason I want to spend just a moment on that before we go to the callers is that just as universalism is the rage in liberal Christianity, so too, annihilationism is gaining momentum in conservative Christian circles. And therefore, we are right to ask, is this indeed biblical? And I would say, first of all, that common sense dictates that a God of love and justice does not arbitrarily annihilate the crowning jewels of his creation. Far from rubbing us out, he graciously provides us the freedom to choose between redemption and rebellion. It would be a horrific evil to think that God would create people with freedom of choice and then annihilate those people because of the choices they made. Furthermore, I think it's crucial to recognize that not all existence in hell is equal. So we can safely conclude that the torment of Hitler's hell will greatly exceed the torment experienced by a garden variety pagan. The point here is that God is perfectly just, and therefore each person who spurns his grace will suffer exactly what he or she deserves. Humans are fashioned in the very image of God, and therefore, from my perspective, to eliminate them would do violence to his nature. The alternative to annihilationism is quarantine, and that is precisely what hell is. Without eternal separation, the very nature of heaven is polluted. Remember this, evil is contagious, and therefore it must be quarantined. Otherwise, like a deadly plague, it will continue to contaminate and corrupt. If God did not eventually separate the tares from the wheat, the tares would choke out wheat. So the only way to preserve an eternal place of good is to eternally separate all evil from it. In other words, the only way to have an eternal heaven is to have an eternal hell. So is annihilationism biblical? Absolutely not. I think this is an important point to make, an emphatic point to make, in a day and age in which hell has fallen into disrepute, as though there is no need for hell. Indeed, there is a need for hell, and annihilationism, as well as universalism, are distinctly unbiblical notions. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to our phone callers. First up is Rob, listening on the web in Galesburg, Illinois. Hi, Rob.
Hey, Hank. I appreciate you taking my call, and I really enjoy your ministry. My question is in regard to Christians and even also pastors drinking alcohol. I grew up in a biblically conservative denomination, but it seems now that, like, the younger generation that's coming up, some thinking is that it's all right to drink as long as one doesn't get drunk or intoxicated. And I was wondering biblically where you would point to and what your opinion is on that.
Well, it's kind of interesting. I grew up in Holland. Well, I shouldn't say I grew up in Holland. I was born in Holland, but I'm very familiar with the practices in Holland. Even in conservative churches, they drink alcohol. The prescription from a biblical perspective is not that you cannot drink alcohol. It is that you cannot be drunk. Just like the prescription is that you can eat food, but you can't be one who is a glutton. So the Bible speaks about winebibbers and gluttons. Why? Because all those who gorge themselves on meat or who drink too much wine, they are those who are damaging both the metaphysical and the physical aspects of their body. And so you have Proverbs 23 saying, do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Or if you go to the New Testament, Paul deals with the same issue and says, do not get drunk on wine. Why? Because it leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. You do even have an example of Paul giving a prescription, if you will, to Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. Now, some have said, well, that doesn't mean that Paul was telling Timothy to drink wine. It means that Paul was telling Timothy to rub a little wine in his stomach. But that, I think, is an absurd interpretation. Paul was telling Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach. The point is not that there's something wrong with wine. The point is that there's something wrong with being intoxicated. We have to be always in a right frame of mind, not in an altered state of consciousness.
So would that be the same true, applicable to pastors too, in your view?
Yes. I think, it applies even more to pastors. A pastor may not get drunk. If he does that, he's setting a very bad example for his parishioners.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
You're welcome. And certainly, there are a lot of people as pastors who say, I'm not going to drink anything because if someone sees me drinking, they may draw the wrong conclusion. And therefore, I might cause one of my parishioners to stumble. And so they don't drink for that reason. But it's not because the Bible is against drinking alcohol. The Bible is against gluttony in the same way it is against wine bibbing. The reason is that we are to be stewards of our mind, just as we are to be stewards of our body. I want to go back to the phone lines. Next up is Rick, listening in California. I think it's Manatee, California. Hi, Rick.
Hi, yeah, it's in Riverside County.
Oh, good.
Okay, well, what I was asking was about that 666, and from what I found out, that Kasi, or Ki, is really like 600, and then C is like 60. But then when I look at the last one is Sigma. Sigma turns out I find it's like 200, and I was wondering how they come out with 6 on that. There was another one called like Degama, some letter I've never heard of. They came out with a 6 like that. So what's in the original text, and how do they come about to get this 666?
Well, first of all, you never come about to get 666. It's 666. I suppose there's a sense in which you can look at 666 in some symbolic fashion. In other words, a repetition of 6 being three numbers short of the number of perfection. And in that way, there's a further parody of the beast and the lamb. But the real number that is in mind in Revelation is 666. And John is telling a first century audience that with wisdom and insight, they'd be able to calculate the number of the beast for its man's number. And what's going on in the first century is very different than what goes on in the 21st century. And the reason is, we do not transform numbers into names or names into numbers. But that was a very common practice in the first century. So, for example, in the Lives of the 12 Caesars, Roman historian Suetonius identifies Nero by a numerical designation equal to what is considered a nefarious deed. And this is what's called an isosceism. And it's encapsulated in the phrase, count the numerical values of the letters of Nero's name, and in murdered his own mother, you will find the sum is the same. And that cryptogram reflected the widespread knowledge that Nero had killed his own mother. Well, as related to the number, Nero in Greek actually totals 1,005. The reader of John's letter, however, was familiar with the Hebrew language and could recognize that the Greek spelling of Nero Caesar was transliterated into Hebrew and then equaled 666. And so the designation is less important because of the actual number itself. What's important is that with wisdom and understanding, this number was something that people would have been familiar with in that context. And because of that, with wisdom and understanding, those who understood the transliteration could have identified Nero as being the parody, as the beast of the lamb. And there's a lot that goes into this. I mean, Nero as a parody of the lamb could parody what the lamb did, but couldn't do what the lamb did. So Jesus Christ had the ability to rise from the dead, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. But that is not true of the beast, even though you find in common literature the notion that the Antichrist in a 21st century context would be able to rise from the dead, or he'd be able to cause the sun to come out. None of that is true. Satan doesn't have creative power. He can only parody what Christ does, and that's what you find in the identification of the beast in the book of Revelation. I've written about this in detail in a number of different places. One is in The Last Disciple, which is a novel. So you have it all laid out there with numerical values. The second is in the Complete Bible Answer book, where I deal with it in far more cryptic fashion. Not a play on words here, because it is, in a sense, a cryptogram. But you can check it out in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, as well as in The Last Disciple. I might say a little more about this on the other side of the break if we have some time, but a lot of people hanging on. We'll go right back to the phone lines, talk to Dick, listening on Sirius 161 in Oregon. Hi, Dick.
Hello, Hank. We've been longtime members of the Presbyterian Church USA. And there's an issue that's come up. It's regarding Amendment 10A, which has been approved by the General Assembly, regarding homosexuals for pastors, deacons, elders within the church. They have been submitted, and they want us to approve. It's been approved by about, I think, around 70 of the 86 votes that needed to do it for presbyteries across the country. Question being, we don't want to stay in a church that affirms that. And what basis do we have to stand by? They say we need to be, you know, look at gifts from all people, and we can't judge people. Well, we think it's beyond that.
Well, of course you can judge. I mean, we're called to judge. The one thing we're told not to do is judge self-righteously or hypocritically. When we judge by a right standard, and the right standard is the Word of God. Homosexuality is, with premeditation and forethought, acting in direct opposition and violation to the prescriptions given to us in the Word of God. So now we have a decision. Are we going to follow the Word of God, or are we going to follow the dictates of our own will? If you have someone in leadership who is saying, I don't really care what God says, I think that what I say is more significant, it is an indication that they have never repented and that they are living by the dictates of their own will. And certainly that kind of an individual should not be leading the flock, as it were. So is it true that we should love sinners, whether they're heterosexual or homosexual, and reach out to them and throw a party when they come to faith in Christ? Of course. We are in the world, not of the world. We shouldn't shun people who are involved in all kinds of perversions. That's what pagans do. That's what we did while we were pagans. But certainly, if you set yourself up as a leader in the church, what you want to do is bow your knee to God's revelation of himself and God's prescriptions as articulated in the Bible. Why? Because God is not a cosmic killjoy. He sets parameters around our lives to save us from those things that would harm us. For a pastor not to save the sheep for the very things that would harm them is not to be a pastor or a shepherd at all. Of course, much more could be said about this, but I'm up against a hard break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. More of your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Please don't touch that dial.
Does everyone go to heaven? Are the souls of the unsaved simply annihilated? What do you believe about hell? The doctrine of hell is frightening and about the furthest thing possible from today's attitude of tolerance. But as Christians, we know that we can't choose to believe only the doctrines we like. You have to ask yourself, if there is no eternal torment, if the unsaved will either be annihilated or end up in heaven, why would we need a Savior? Hank Hanegraaff's CD, Answers for Today, Hell and Our Loving God, gives clear biblical reasons why hell is in fact a reality, and also why it's necessary. When you support the Christian Research Institute this month, we'll send you the audio CD, Hell and Our Loving God, as our gift to you. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back after this. Master the defense of the resurrection in minutes and remember it for a lifetime with the Hankrenem series, Resurrection, Memorable Keys to the Greatest Feat in History. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. To make the facts of the resurrection memorable and easily referenced, Hank has developed the Hankrenem Feat and created the second in a series of specifically designed flip charts. Laminated, tabbed, and sized to fit in your pocket, this incredible tool will allow you to defend the truth of the resurrection on a moment's notice. Available for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or when you go online to equip.org.
It is reading and interpreting the passage in light of what the Bible says, not my imagination.
You've always appreciated the thoughtful, biblically based answers you hear from Hank on the Bible Answer Man. But how can you benefit from Hank's input and instruction in your personal quiet times? You can with the Legacy Study Bible. Hank Hanegraaff has helped to assemble what could be the most helpful Bible you've ever read. Informative and educational articles are written by Hank using acronyms that he regularly uses on the Bible Answer Man, including LIGHTS, showing how to understand the Bible, MAPS, demonstrating how the Bible is divinely inspired and preserved, DOCTRINE, summarizing essential Christian doctrine, and FEAT, an apologetic on Christ's resurrection.
Order the Legacy Study Bible, edited by Hank Hanegraaff, by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the personalized edition.
Investors are concerned that there's more bad news.
Calling for an end to U.S. military operations.
The world is glued to the news headlines, anxiously awaiting what the future holds. So it's up to believers in Christ to be prepared to give well-reasoned answers about what lies ahead, based on sound Bible doctrine.
That's why the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff is such a vital resource for your library. The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff covers today's most asked prophecy questions and reveals why answering them correctly matters so much in today's world. The Apocalypse Code will resolve many questions regarding the mysteries of the end times and help you give an informed answer for the hope that is in you. All you really need to know about understanding Revelation is what the rest of the Bible has to say. So order your copy of The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff, now available in softcover. To order, call 888-7000-CRI or look online at equip.org.
Christian Research Journal is CRI's flagship publication featuring relevant, engaging articles with contributions from some of the most respected evangelical thinkers and theologians in the church today, as well as book reviews, witnessing tips, the insightful Ask Hank column, and so much more. Start your subscription today. When you become a Bible Answer Man monthly supporter, we'll send you the next 6 issues of the Christian Research Journal as our way of saying thank you. Just call us at 888-7000-CRI or go to equip.org. Well, now let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here once again is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. You want to mention the Laugh Disciples series, which is our fiction series, co-authored with Sigmund Brouwer. In fact, the last installment will be coming out in the first quarter of 2012, called The Last Temple. But on The Last Disciple, the first of the three books, the three fiction books on eschatology, I actually have the symbol for 666. And that symbol was a shorthand symbol. It was a symbol that must surely have had a visual impact on people. The first letter, Ki, is the first letter of Christ, and it equals 600 in terms of numerical value. The last letter is a double letter which begins with the Greek word for cross, staros. And what you have there is a number, that number being not 200, but 6. And the reason for that is there are 2 sigmas in Greek. There's a sigma and a terminal sigma. The sigma equaling 200, the terminal sigma equaling 6. And then the symbol of the snake, as it were, at least from a visual standpoint, is trapped in the middle. And that symbol must surely have sent chills up the spine of Christians. So altogether, this number 666 has all kinds of significance, not only in that it can be transliterated, so the number equals the name, but you have one short of perfection in triplicate, and then you have a visual symbol that had profound significance as well. And so Nero becomes the quintessential beast who is trying to rub out the embryonic church, which is saying Christ is Lord, in the epicenter of a Caesar cult, commanded to say, Caesar is Lord. And of course, the gates of hell do not prevail against the church. The church, which starts small, becomes large. The kingdom begins to fill the earth. And we look forward to the time where that is a glorified reality, where the kingdom no longer has a mop-up exercise involved in it, but is the kingdom indeed. And that's what we all look forward to. No more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order things will have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I want to say one more thing about same-sex sexuality in response to the last caller just before we went to break. For a male to have same-sex intercourse with another man, as though the latter were not male but female, is distinctly forbidden in the Old Testament context. It doesn't matter what our proclivities may or may not be, the fact is, it is a practice distinctly forbidden. And what is forbidden in an Old Testament context is reiterated and forbidden in the New Testament context with equal passion. Again, not because God is a cosmic killjoy, but rather because God sets parameters around our lives. The prescriptions in both Old and New Testament are grounded in transcultural creation structures. The closest analogies are incest and adultery and bestiality. And we continue to reject those practices, and rightly so. But by the same token, same-sex sexuality is something that we recognize the Bible tells us is forbidden. And there are a lot of practical reasons for that as well. The orifice for expelling excrement is not a likely candidate for what God intended as a receptacle for sexual intercourse. Just not built for that physiologically. And again, God is not being a cosmic killjoy here. He sets the owner's manual up in such a way that our joy might ultimately be complete. Go right back to the phone callers. Remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your question answered on air when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. You can dial 888-ASK-HANK, which also translates to the number. If we're taking words and translating them into numbers, like 666 into a number, the word ASK-HANK is translated 888-ASK-HANK, 888-275-4265, so you can jot it down and call Monday through Friday at this time. I'll answer your question on air. Back to the phone lines, we'll go to Alan, listening on Bot Radio in Oklahoma. Hi, Alan.
Hi, how you doing?
Good.
Okay. In regard to the Trinity, you always say that they're eternally distinct. Does that mean when we make it to heaven that we will see the good Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit as three separate beings?
Well, that's not what the Trinity indicates. The Trinity indicates that there is one being. In other words, when we talk about the Trinity and we talk about the oneness of God, we're talking in ontological terms. We're talking about the essence or the nature of God. So we have never suggested as Trinitarians that there are three gods, but only that there is one God revealed in three persons. And when we talk about persons, we're equivocating on the word person. We're not talking about three human persons. We're talking about identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead. And so I think it's important that we always define our terms. I've said this many times on the broadcast, words can mean different things if they are used in different contexts. So the context becomes determinative. We're talking about the Trinity, and we're talking about persons. We're not talking about three separate beings. What we're talking about, one person, one God, as it were, who is revealed in three persons. So we're talking about one what, more correctly stated, and three whos. And therefore, we recognize that there are eternal self distinctions or eternal centers of consciousness within the one God that we worship in spirit and in truth. So again, this is not something that I fully comprehend. It is something that I only apprehend. That's what the Bible teaches. And again, let me lay this out. What does the Bible teach? Well, essentially three things. One, that there's only one God. Two, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God. And three, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. And what I mean by that is the Father never becomes the Son. But the Father does love the Son. The Son never becomes the Holy Spirit, but the Son does send the Holy Spirit. So the idea that we have one God who appears in different modes or manifestations is not biblical. It's an accommodation to human reason. But what we're doing is simply bowing our knee before God's revelation of himself to us. And the fact that I cannot comprehend this does not bother me in the least, because I am but finite, and I am talking now about an infinite God. Now, if this was a contradiction, if I was saying the Trinity means there's one what and three whats, then obviously I wouldn't want to bow my knee before that. But the Bible doesn't contradict. It doesn't deal in contradictions. But it does deal in the description of a God that is far beyond our ken in ways that we can accommodate. I want to go back to the phone lines. Talk to Rose next, listening in Charlotte, North Carolina on WHVN. Hi, Rose.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I am calling in reference to one particular scripture, Matthew 26, verse 39, and the portion that I'd like to emphasize is this that reads, "Let this cup pass from me." What is the biblical interpretation of that expression? And I'd also like to know if you have, if you can suggest anything that I can read on my own also to give me a better understanding of what it is that that expression means. And does, is there anything about the expression, I guess, that would have to do with the fact that I think Matthew was first written in Hebrew? Is there any connection there with the interpretation of that expression? And thank you again for your explanation.
Yeah, you're welcome, Rose. And I would say that cup is symbolic of affliction. It's symbolic of sorrow and suffering. And as expressing human frailty about what he was about to go through, Jesus Christ is the one who took on the limitations of humanity without divorcing himself from a single property of deity. So Jesus Christ was fully divine, but he was also fully human. He was one person with two natures, fully human, 100% human, 100% divine. So you can imagine that Jesus Christ, in saying cup, is speaking about affliction, of sorrow and suffering. He was about to suffer not only physically, and certainly he did suffer physically, but he was also going to suffer metaphysically, which is to say he was going to bear the sin and suffering of all humanity in his passion on the cross. This is an infinite being suffering for a finite world. And when you think about all that that entails, you can imagine that Christ would talk about this cup, this symbolic word for affliction, for suffering, for sorrow, in a sense that is beyond what we can fully relate to, but at least in a symbolic way, we get some idea of what's going on. So there are interpreters who have thought that the cup Christ was asking to be taken from him was ontological separation from the Father, but that can't be right, because there's never going to be an ontological separation within the Godhead. And you also see this in some sense, I think, powerfully explicated in Scripture elsewhere. Others think that Christ was worried about dying right there in the garden and then would be unable to fulfill his mission of atonement for sin by death on the cross. But that also, I think, is an unsatisfying explanation. It seems best to see the human Christ as expressing human frailty about what he was about to go through in his passion on the cross. Again, words take on all kinds of different meanings depending on the context in which they're used. Cup obviously can mean a lot of different things, but in this sense, I think it's clearly symbolic of affliction, of sorrow, and of suffering. We'll be right back with more of your questions answered right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
Get connected with the Christian Research Institute. Just go to equip.org and click on the Get Connected tab and sign up for our weekly e-newsletter. When you receive our e-newsletter, you'll be informed of special discounts, well-researched articles, videos, featured resources, and everything you need to keep you up to date with all that the Christian Research Institute has to offer. So get connected today. Again, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org and click on the Get Connected tab. The Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff will return in just a moment.
We'll be right back. Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The debate between human freedom and determinism has been raging for centuries. Gain a biblical perspective on human nature in John S. Hammett's article entitled Between Radical Freedom and Total Determinism. The information age has many benefits, but it also has a dark side, information overload. Learn how to navigate through cyberspace with James Patrick Holding's article, The Mesmerizing Misinformation Maelstrom. Other topics include problems with the gold plates of the Book of Mormon, the legacy of G.K. Chesterton and Dorothy Sayers, Jesus, the begotten Son of the Father, and much more, as well as the insightful Ask Hank column.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
The resurrection is not merely important to the Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity.
Human history was changed forever by what happened on that third day. The Third Day by Hank Hanegraaff defends the resurrection of Jesus Christ in meticulous detail. It contains authentic evidence and factual proof for the resurrection, from Christ's torment on the cross to the empty tomb to his appearances and transformation. If you need tangible proof that the Christian faith is based on evidence and not mere emotion, this resource will be an immense help to you.
Belief in the resurrection is not a blind leap into the dark, but faith founded on fact.
The Third Day by Hank Hanegraaff, available in hardbound or CD. Call 888-7000-CRI to order. 888-7000-CRI. Find out more by going to our website at www.equip.org.
If you've ever wondered how a loving God could condemn anyone to hell forever, ask yourself this question. If there is no hell, if the unsaved will either be annihilated or end up in heaven, why would we need a Savior? Why would God send His Son to suffer and die, bearing all our sins on His shoulders, if the worst future that could await us was a peaceful oblivion? Those who deny the everlasting torment of God's righteous wrath against unrepentant sinners in hell out of a desire to be fair and compassionate have actually cheapened God's love and undermined the greatest sacrifice ever made. Order Answers for Today, Hell and Our Loving God, a message by Hank Hanegraaff. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to equip you to think Christianly. Not only do we provide books, videos, and well-researched articles, but you can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived shows, get answers to pressing Bible questions, and follow our blog or connect with us on Facebook and Twitter. You can also sign up for our weekly e-newsletter and receive special benefits. All of this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. Well, now let's return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Once again, here's Hank.
Thank you very much, Randy. And I want to mention before we go to our next caller that we need a serious infusion of resources into the ministry. And I'm talking about financial resources. So if some of you have some resources that you can invest in this ministry, not giving to us but through us, touching the lives of people for time and for eternity, would be deeply appreciated. Gifts of $1,000 or $5,000 or $10,000 or more, some of you have been richly blessed by God. This would be a great ministry to invest in at this particular epoch in history. We do what we do because truth matters. We need you to invest in this ministry at this particular time. We've been doing some deficit spending for the last few months, taking in less money than we're actually expending for radio time and the like. So if you could step up to the plate and make a serious donation to this ministry, if God's blessed you with the resources, it would be deeply appreciated. And do remember, though, the foundation for this ministry is people who give small gifts. Many people giving $25 a month or $15 a month or $50 a month or $100 a month, together make the foundation for this ministry solid. So if you can join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, that would be deeply appreciated as well. So if you can't give $10,000, don't feel as though giving $25 a month is not helpful. It is extraordinarily helpful. It builds the platform that gives a solid base to the ministry so that we can continue reaching out around the world. And as mentioned, for your gift to the ongoing ministry, the Christian Research Institute, I want to send you a subscription to the Christian Research Journal when you join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team. So not a one-time gift, but an ongoing monthly donation to the Christian Research Institute, monthly Bible Answer Man support team members, really what I'm talking about. When you do that, I'll send you a subscription to the Christian Research Journal. For those that give $100 or more, I'd love to send you the complete Bible Answer book, collector's edition, personalized to yourself, a family member or friend, is my way of saying thank you from the bottom of my heart. If you already have the complete Bible Answer book collector's edition, just ask for any one of my books. Be happy to personalize one of those books to you, again, as my way of saying thank you, including the Legacy Study Bible, which is available for a gift of over $250, $250 or over. But again, we need people that have some of the Lord's resources to consider investing those resources into this ministry. If you are one of those people that has the capacity to do so, please prayerfully consider doing so. It couldn't be a more strategic time than today. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can close your check and send it in the mail to Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, you can simply talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Eric. He's listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Eric.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Hey, first off, I want to thank you for all you do and for your ministry. This is a great way to be able to understand and be able to ask questions, so I thank you very much.
You are welcome.
My question is regarding predestination and free will. I know it's a big topic. I've been reading about it, and I've been praying on it, and I'm not sure I really understand it, and I didn't know if there's something that you could explain maybe in a simple manner, or if there's a resource out there that would help me understand it, because I've read so many different articles and books, I don't know what to believe anymore.
Well, I'll tell you, we have a terrific resource that we can send out to you on this subject. It was actually a debate between a Calvinist and a non-Calvinist that was in print form. It's in the Christian Research Journal, and I will be happy to send that out to you, or if you are web savvy, you can just go to the World Wide Web at equip.org and just download it from our website.
Okay. That would be great. That would be great. I can do that on your website then.
At equip.org.
Okay. Wonderful. Thank you very much, Hank.
You are so welcome. And this, of course, is a vigorous in-house debate, and so what we wanted to do is showcase a really articulate Calvinist and a really articulate non-Calvinist. You can follow the debate in print, and what's wonderful about it is you can then have the luxury and the time to actually take a quick look at the arguments. Do these arguments really hold up? Well, the Calvinist debates the non-Calvinist debates the Calvinist, and it goes back and forth, and you, with Bible in hand, you can check out the arguments and see which argument actually makes the best sense in light of biblical sense, which is to say the Bible is the infallible repository for redemptive revelation. It becomes the final court of arbitration, and so in this process, you can learn, and you can test all things, hold fast to that which is good, all the while recognizing that this is, at the end of the day, an in-house debate. It's a very important debate, but nonetheless, it's not the debate that we have to separate ourselves from one from the other. And let me say very quickly here that we have people on both sides of the issue working at the Christian Research Institute. So the debate carries on inside the Christian Research Institute in a very collegial fashion, where we love one another, we respect one another, and we continue to learn from one another. I want to go right back to the phone lines, talk to Shaq in Colorado, Cortez, Colorado. Hi.
Hi, how you doing, Hank?
Good, how are you?
Good, God bless you. Hey, my question is out of 2 Corinthians, when Paul is saying that he knew a man above 14 years ago, and he says whether in the body or out of the body, he couldn't tell. Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else, and how do we know?
Yeah, we don't absolutely know, because the text doesn't tell us. Many, however, do surmise that he is talking about himself, and he's doing it in a way not to draw attention to himself. There are many people today who literally boast and brag about trips to heaven or trips to hell, but Paul was not prone to boast and brag. Rather, he was communicating with meekness and humility the experience that he had. And this, of course, would be the kind of experience that you'd want to exercise a lot of meekness and humility concerning.
Sure. Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome. And I think implicit in this question is, what is the third heaven as well? The Bible speaks of heaven in different ways. You have the first heaven that the Bible deals with, that would be perhaps analogous to the atmosphere which surrounds the earth. In that sense, I think of Job pointing out that the frost and the wind come from heaven, or Deuteronomy that says the dew comes from heaven, or the Psalms that say the clouds are in the heavens. And then you have the Bible dealing with the second heaven in the sense of the celestial heavens, not in the Mormon sense. The heavens, in that sense, are the realm of the sun, the moon, and the stars, which God placed in the heavens. And then the third heaven is dealt with, I think, in this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in the sense of the dwelling place of God, whereas Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." So I think, again, the Bible can equivocate on the term heaven, depending on the context in which that particular term is used. Want to go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Nicole, listening on KARI in Washington. Hi, Nicole.
Hi. Hi, Hank. I have a question about Sabbath-keeping Christians. My sister is a part of a group. She belongs to the United Church of God. She's going to be visiting us for Easter. However, she doesn't celebrate Easter. And I was wondering if you know any more particulars on why some Christians would think that they shouldn't celebrate Easter. And then on the other side, they do celebrate things like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which will be actually happening over the Easter weekend as well. And I'm just trying to work through how to deal with that, and if there's what biblically I can look at.
Yeah. I mean, it's the difference between celebrating the Old Testament feast days and celebrating what we can legitimately celebrate or revel in, such as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is not just celebrated once each year in a Christian context, but it's celebrated every week.
Right.
Every Sunday we set apart, recognizing that in Christ we have our Sabbath rest. But the United Church of God is a splinter group of the worldwide Church of God that continues to follow the teachings of Herbert W. Armstrong. And it is a cult. What's particularly noteworthy about this is that the worldwide Church of God actually came out of cultism to Christ under the leadership of first Joseph Tkach and then his son, Joseph Tkach Jr. And I remember those days very well. I remember the days in which they were embroiled in all the cultic trappings of Armstrongism, and they used to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. And one day the leaders came out and met with me at the Christian Research Institute, and we started a dialogue. And they were already in a state of looking at some of their teachings and recognizing that those teachings were decidedly non-Christian. They were struggling with it. And through our dialogue, They continued to deal with these issues, and Joseph Dikach Jr., who is the pastor general of the Worldwide Church of God, actually made the biggest and most costly move imaginable. He gave up all the cultism of the Worldwide Church of God and completely embraced Orthodox Christianity. And he wrote his first article about this in the Christian Research Journal and the Christian Research Newsletter, in which he fully expressed that he had come out of cultism and come to Christ, fully recognized that they were a cult and they had come to Christ. So the leadership of Joseph Dikach dispensed with legalism, the triple tithe, Sabbatarianism, old covenant restrictions on unclean foods, their condemnation of medicine, cosmetics, Christmas, Easter, and the like. They gave up their heretical views on the nature of God, and they now embrace the Trinity and the gospel of grace versus a doctrine of works. And their magazine, the Plain Truth magazine, which is now spun off on its own under Greg Albrecht, now focuses on essentials rather than end-time speculation. So it's a wonderful story of transformation by the grace of God. In fact, I had the privilege of writing the foreword to Joseph Dikach Jr.'s book, Transformed by Truth. And again, we can send you all this information because I think it would be very apropos in your discussions. This is something we're intimately acquainted with. I'll send you the newsletter article, the journal article that we had in the Christian Research Journal. It lays it all out. And what's beautiful, it lays it out from the perspective of the pastor general of the Worldwide Church of God, who went from cultism to Christianity, and, of course, the recognition that the United Church of God, a splinter group, still continues in this insidious cult. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Lynchman broadcast. You remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your question answered on air when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. We'll see you next time right here tomorrow, I guess, with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in your walk with God, just go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-274, or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Archaeologists are regularly unearthing new discoveries about the ancient world. Who lived where and when? What life was like at specific times in history? But according to some rather vocal skeptics, there is little or no historical evidence for the reliability of the Bible. Are these skeptics right? Is the evidence so lacking that we can no longer trust the Bible as the divine word of God? Hank Hanegraaff dispels these myths and gives you a simple and memorable tool to know for certain that the Bible is the most reliable book in all antiquity in the archaeologist's spade. Our gift to you when you partner with the Christian Research Institute to defend the truth of the Bible. Help defend the truth with your gift and request the special booklet equipping you with the historical facts for the reliability of Scripture. You can call us at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org to request your copy today.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The debate between human freedom and determinism has been raging for centuries. Gain a biblical perspective on human nature in John S. Hammett's article entitled Between Radical Freedom and Total Determinism. The information age has many benefits, but it also has a dark side, information overload. Learn how to navigate through cyberspace with James Patrick Holding's article, The Mesmerizing Misinformation Maelstrom. Other topics include problems with the gold plates of the Book of Mormon, the legacy of G.K. Chesterton and Dorothy Sayers, Jesus, the begotten Son of the Father, and much more, as well as the insightful Ask Hank column.
Call CRI and start your subscription today.
888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.